Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Ever since the Lord opened my eyes in April of 1975, 42 years ago, I've had a fascination with the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. From his birth in a Gentile city to his training in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, to his sudden rise as a persecutor of the church, to the Damascus Road conversion, I've been consumed with the life of this incredible man. For centuries, men have sought to examine and explain the unique place Paul had in the development and spread of the fledgling faith that became known as Christianity. Hundreds, if not thousands, of volumes have been written in an attempt to gain an idea of the reason why he had such an incredible run for about 30 years, until his martyrdom in Rome at the hands of the wicked and eccentric ruler Nero. James Stalker began his wonderful book entitled The Life of St. Paul by setting forth three leading contributions made by the great apostle. He first said, Christianity obtained in Paul an incomparable type of Christian character. It already indeed possessed the perfect model of human character in the person of its founder, Jesus Christ. But he was not as other men, because from the beginning he had no sinful imperfection to struggle with. And Christianity still required to show what it could make of imperfect human nature. Paul supplied the opportunity of exhibiting this. He was naturally of immense mental stature and force. He would have been a remarkable man even if he had never become a Christian. The other apostles would have lived and died in the obscurity of Galilee if they had not been lifted into prominence by the Christian movement. But the name of Saul of Tarsus would have been remembered still in some character or other, even if Christianity had never existed. Christianity got the opportunity in Paul to show the world the whole force of what was in Christianity. Paul was aware of this himself, though he expressed it with perfect modesty when he said, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all long-suffering for an example of those who would hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." But secondly, Christianity obtained in Paul, secondly, a great thinker. This is especially needed at the moment. Christ had departed from the world, and those whom he left to represent him were unlettered fishermen, and for the most part, men of no intellectual mark. In one sense, this fact reflects a peculiar glory on Christianity, for it shows that it did not owe its place as one of the great influences of the world to the abilities of its human representatives. Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God was Christianity established in the earth. Yet, as we look back now, we can clearly see how essential it was that an apostle of a different stamp and training should arise, and that was Paul. Third, Christianity obtained in Paul the missionary of the Gentiles. It is rare to find the highest speculative power united with great practical activity, but they were united in Paul. He was not only the church's greatest thinker, but he was the foremost worker she has ever possessed. We've been considering the speculative task which was awaiting him when he joined the Christian community, but there was no less stupendous practical task awaiting him too. This was the evangelization of the Gentile world. And this was Paul's calling. This weekend, it will be my distinct privilege to walk with you through the last will and testament of this greatest of the apostles. We will spend our four sessions together examining the four chapters of 2 Timothy. The reasons for choosing this subject for this congregation on this first weekend of May 2017 are the following. First, our day is very similar to the day in which Paul wrote his letter. It's a day of great apostasy from the gospel. Secondly, this church is a church that needs the same encouragements that Paul left with Timothy. Third, the leadership of this church needs to embrace the same challenges that were placed upon Timothy. And fourth, the entire church must be committed to keep the glorious gospel at the center of all that you do. For the past 35 years, I have read and reread this letter with the help of one man in particular, John Stott. He has been a faithful guide to help me understand the heart of the apostle as he writes his last will and testament from the dungeon in Rome as he awaits his coming execution. Our four messages will be drawn from the four chapters, and the theme of each message will be drawn from the gospel. Chapter 1, tonight, the charge to guard the gospel. Chapter 2, the charge to suffer for the gospel. Chapter 3, the charge to continue in the gospel. And chapter 4, the charge to proclaim the gospel. Guard, suffer, continue, proclaim. Those are the four chapters of Paul's letter. Follow now as I read 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, I am persuaded, that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful that you have given us this word. How grateful we are for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, for his life, for his letters, for his example. And I pray this weekend, Lord, that he would indeed come alive in our presence, that the Spirit of God would take his word and apply it to our lives. I pray for Brother Rusty and for all those in leadership here, the teachers, the people who are members of this church, Father. I just pray that you would be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon your word. Indeed, as Brother has already prayed, that I would be hidden behind the cross God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. B.B. Warfield began his sermon on 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10 with these words. 2 Timothy is the last letter written by Paul. More than that, it was written during the last days of his life. He had fought his fight and finished his course. What had the gospel he had preached done for him? What was his attitude towards the salvation in Christ Jesus, which he had so long proclaimed, now that life was over and he could look back in a detached sort of way over its whole course? Did it seem to him in those sad, disillusioning days as scarcely worthwhile? It certainly is interesting to catch Paul's last thoughts about the gospel, to learn what that gospel was and what it was to him as the sands of his life ran out, to compare it with the gospel he had grasped with such enthusiasm at the outset and propagated with such zeal during the days of his strength and freedom. Well, it is reassuring to find that the gospel Paul preached at the end was just the same old gospel he had embraced at the beginning. And more than that, that it was the same to him. Paul is not writing out of a spirit of bitterness or self-pity, despite the fact that he is facing certain death in a dark, dank dungeon in Rome. In fact, he was so obscure at that time that Onesiphorus had to search diligently to find him. This isn't the house arrest that's reported at the end of Acts chapter 28, where people could come and go and minister to him. He was now in a dank, dark dungeon that could hardly be found. He was cold, and so he asked for the cloak to be brought to him, which apparently had been left behind when he was suddenly arrested. He was here about to die. He knew it. Long ago, he had declared, "It's much more better to die and to be with Christ." My Greek professor said, "That's not good English, but it's great Greek." Much more better to die and be with Christ. He is writing to the man he has equipped to carry the gospel to the next generation. But he knows he is about to place a burden upon Timothy that he does not know that he is able to handle. Timothy doesn't see himself as a man capable of carrying the baton next. Like Joshua having to follow Moses, it was a task bigger than him. But Paul's mission here in this letter is to get Timothy to understand that he is the chosen of God. He is the one God has prepared and is going to carry the gospel to the next generation. Notice how he opens and closes this first chapter with Timothy in mind. He opens and closes this first chapter focusing on a particular word. It's that word mercy. You notice that? In the opening words, he says, "Paul, an apostle, Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." You're familiar with Paul's greetings. He has a greeting similar to this in every one of his letters. But do you know that it is only in 1 and 2 Timothy that he adds this word mercy? He doesn't mention mercy in any of the other letters. Lamar probably already pointed that out when he went through 1 Timothy in the opening words. Mercy is a very precious word. Paul had Timothy in mind when he brought that word out and inserted it into his normal greeting. He wanted Timothy to know. He wanted to remind Timothy of the mercy of God. God's unfailing mercy towards those who are pitiable, those who are weak. God's mercy comes upon them. And notice how he concludes the chapter with those words again. "You are aware," he says, "that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among those Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. The word mercy begins and ends the chapter. His intention here for Timothy is to have his heart focused upon the mercy of God. Paul reminds Timothy of the grand and glorious gospel, the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. This was how Paul began. He reminded Timothy of his calling, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And then notice he mentions Timothy when he says to Timothy, my beloved child. Now, when he calls Timothy his beloved child, why is he doing that? What's the purpose of that, do you think? His beloved child. Now, how, in what sense was Timothy Paul's child? Well, apparently, Paul was the one who brought him to faith in Christ. He used his mother and grandmother's faith to stir him up. But apparently, it was through Paul's ministry that Timothy came to faith. And so he was the beloved child of Paul. And Paul reminds Timothy of this. We don't know when it was that Paul began to recognize the hand of God upon Timothy. We really don't know when it was that the Lord opened Paul's eyes to see that this is the man that's going to carry the gospel to the next generation. But at some point during the 15 years that Paul ministered alongside of Timothy and Timothy ministered alongside of Paul, we recognize that Paul saw something in Timothy. And his intention in this letter, writing it to Timothy, is to cause Timothy to recognize the high calling that God had upon his life. Timothy didn't view himself this way. We might say Timothy didn't have a very strong opinion of himself. And the Apostle Paul recognized the necessity of bringing to Timothy the encouragements that he needed to help him face life after Paul was gone. You remember how Jesus told the disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. Did they believe that when he said that? They couldn't have believed that. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send the Spirit of God upon you. And I think there's a sense in which it was to Timothy's advantage that Paul was going to die. Because I'm afraid that Timothy would have been hiding behind Paul. Would have constantly been looking to Paul rather than to the Lord for the grace that he needed to take the gospel to the next generation. And so we have Paul focusing his attention on Timothy, seeking to bring Timothy to the place where he understands the calling that is now going to rest firmly upon his shoulders. And isn't it interesting how it was that Timothy came to be part of the ministry team to begin with? Do you remember how it happened? How did it begin? Why did Timothy get attached to this team? Well, there was an argument. It took place in Acts 15. An argument between Paul and Barnabas, these two dear men who had worked together on the first missionary journey. And what were they arguing over? Was it over doctrine? No, it wasn't over doctrine. It was over whether or not to give John Mark a second chance. Barnabas was convinced John Mark had repented. You remember John Mark had gone with them on the first missionary tour. And in Acts 13:13, I remember that because 13 is considered a bad luck number. Well, it's John Mark's bad luck number because Acts 13:13 is where John Mark left, deserted. It says literally deserted them and went back. He went back home. He went back home to mommy. Well, Barnabas says he's repented. He's ready to go back with us. Paul says no. Barnabas says, yes, but he's a good man. He understands what he did wrong, and he's ready to go back. And Paul says, no. And Paul seems to be a little bit harsh. Barnabas, of course, we're told was his uncle. Perhaps there was that familial interest that he had in John Mark, not wanting to discourage him. Paul says, look, we were out in the field. The bullets were coming at us. He turned tail and ran. Now we're in Antioch. It's peaceful here. How do you know that when we get back out there, he's not going to do the same thing again? Do you trust a soldier who's already in the midst of battle, turned and tail and run? And so Paul says, no, we cannot take this chance. As a result, we know that God brought two missionary teams. Barnabas sailed off with John Mark. Paul then went with Silas. And who ended up joining the team? Timothy. Timothy became the John Mark of the new missionary team. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it a glorious thing? We'll mention this on Sunday morning, that at the very end of the fourth chapter, who does he say to bring with you? Bring John Mark. He's useful to me for the service. God is a restoring God. And even when there is division at times in the church, we need to pray that God will multiply his effectiveness and take what appears to be a negative and turn it into a glorious positive. Notice, as we look next at how Paul reminds Timothy of the four major influences that prepared him for the calling that was about to be placed upon him. There are four major influences. First, his parental upbringing. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Later on in chapter 3, he says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Paul reminds Timothy that he was rooted and grounded in the faith from the time he was a little boy. Timothy now has walked with the Lord for 15 years under the tutelage of Paul. Paul's about to leave, and Timothy is well prepared, he says, to carry on in the next generation. It's a great blessing to be raised in a godly home. Timothy sucked in the Word of God as he did his own mother's milk. That's what one writer said. A second major influence that prepared Timothy for what he was about to face was Paul's spiritual friendship. The friendship of the Apostle Paul and the mentorship and the tutorship of the Apostle Paul was a significant preparative for Timothy. Paul says, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. How many of us can look back on our lives and say, this friendship was significant in my growing in faith and in grace? I'll never forget a man, Gary Huff, was an older student in seminary when I was a young man in seminary of 25 years old. And Gary was probably about 6, 7, 8, maybe 8 years older than me. And he took me under his wing. And he mentored me, introduced me to men like B.B. Warfield and John Murray and others, gave me my first copy of Faith and Life and Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and helped to supplement the teaching I was receiving in seminary. Brought me into his home. I was a single man at that time, and I went into his home and would have meals with him and got to meet, spend time with his family and just learned the scriptures under Gary. We worked together on Greek, and he was a tremendous influence on my life. I'll never forget the summer that I went home. It might have been the second summer that I had been there. And I remember writing Gary a couple of letters, and I never heard from him. And I was disappointed. I was kind of hurt that he had never reached out to me. And when I went back to school that next fall, because I was going to school in Portland, Oregon, and living in New York, and I went home for the summer, went back to school again in the fall, and I remember getting a little bit of courage up and sort of confronting Gary with the fact that I was hurt that I hadn't heard from him. And we were walking, and he stopped, and he looked me in the eyes and said, Michael, not a day went by that I didn't pray for you. And I was silenced, because I couldn't say that to him. This was a man who, like Paul, says to Timothy here, I pray for you every day. Every day. I bring you before the throne of grace. That's a friend, you see. That's the kind of friend you can be to someone else. That's the kind of friend that will influence you. Paul's influence upon Timothy's life was firm and permanent and was preparing him for what he was going to face once Paul was taken out of the way. Thirdly, Timothy had a special endowment that was given to him. Notice the language of verses 6 and 7. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. In other words, God had prepared Timothy by this special endowment, the laying on of Paul's hands and the hands of the presbytery that he speaks about in 1 Timothy. God had prepared Timothy for what he was going to be facing. Timothy had been given parental upbringing, spiritual friendship with Paul, and a spiritual and special endowment by the Holy Spirit. And he is told here to fan it into flame. And then finally, his personal discipline. Now, it's very important for us to realize that Timothy was not going to make progress unless Timothy did what Timothy needed to do. Timothy couldn't be passive any more than any of us can be passive in our sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification is not let go and let God. That is not the proper doctrine of sanctification. It's work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who is at work within you to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Now, humanly speaking, that doesn't make sense. Well, if God's doing it, then we don't have to do anything. No, work out because He's working in. Timothy, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, your genuine faith. And all through this letter, Paul is urging Timothy to take responsibility for his own growth in grace. These are the four major influences that prepared Timothy to embrace what was going to be put upon him: parental upbringing, spiritual friendship, special endowment, and personal discipline. Then notice in verses 8 and to 10 how Paul reminds Timothy of the glory of the eternal gospel of Christ. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Those words, do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Those words sound familiar to you. Those words are very, very familiar, aren't they? Listen to what Warfield says about them. There's an odd echo in the very language Paul uses here to describe the gospel, of that which he had employed in earlier, lustier days. To the Romans he had written that he was not ashamed of the gospel, because it was the power of God unto salvation. To Timothy, he gives the exhortation not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to endure manfully in its behalf with an endurance measured only by the power of God manifested in the salvation that it brought. There's the echo here from Romans here to 2 Timothy. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Three things about this gospel and this salvation that is so important here. First, the character of salvation. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The book that I have found most helpful in my study of 2 Timothy is Guard the Gospel by John Stott. John Stott says this about this word salvation. He says, the term salvation urgently needs to be rescued from the mean and meager concepts to which we tend to degrade it. Salvation is a majestic word, denoting that comprehensive purpose of God by which he justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies his people. First pardoning their offenses and accepting us as righteous in his sight through Christ. Then progressively transforming us by his Spirit into the image of his Son. And finally, we become like Christ in heaven with new bodies in a new world. We must never minimize the greatness of such a great salvation. The character of salvation. He saved us and called us to a holy calling. Secondly, the source of salvation. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began could be literally translated before eternal times. The source of our salvation is not from ourselves. When people ask me my doctrine of salvation, I can summarize it in three words. God saves sinners. When you put those words and flip them, if you put sinners first, sinners help God to save them. It's wrong. God saves sinners. That is the simplest way to describe the message of the gospel and the message of the Bible. Not because of our works. And you know that every false religion that exists in the world is based on that false premise, that we are saved by our works. Either we are saved by our works entirely, or we are saved partially by our works and partially by God's work. I'll never forget the argument I had with a man years ago. He knew that I believed in the doctrines of grace, and he believed in free will. And I remember I asked him the question one day. I said, "Sal, what's the difference between you and your brother? Your brother's an unbeliever. You've come to faith in Christ. What's the difference?" And I'll never forget, he pounded his fist on the table and he said, "I chose God." So I just very quietly, calmly said, "So, when you get to heaven, who gets the glory? You have made yourself to differ. You are the one that's to be patted on the back because you did something." That's not the way the Bible describes our salvation. You did come to trust in God. You did come to choose Him. But how are you different from your brother? Are you better than him? Or was it because of God? God had mercy on my soul. God saves sinners, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. And notice, the source of salvation is of the Lord. Look at the language that Paul uses here. Because of His own purpose and grace, which, notice, He gave us in Christ. And when did He give it to us? Before we existed. Before the ages began. Go to Genesis 1:1 and go before that, and that's when this gift was given to us. Can you get your head wrapped around that? I can't. It's bigger than I can possibly comprehend, but it's what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's telling Timothy, look, your salvation is rooted in eternity past. God had already purposed to have mercy on you, to give you grace. This is what he is saying, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before ages began. Incredible. The doctrine of election and predestination are found everywhere in Scripture because God is found everywhere in Scripture. I remember Ichabod Spencer in his book Pastor Sketches tells the story of a young man who was struggling with embracing the doctrine of election. Spencer gave him good counsel. He said, "Leave it alone. That's not your responsibility. You need to repent and trust in Christ." "But I can't get over this. I don't know why people would even preach and teach on these things." Spencer asked him a question. "Let me ask you a question. How long have you been under conviction?" He said, "Oh, about 2 months." He said, "Can I ask you a question? What was it that first got you concerned about your soul?" He says, "Well, oddly enough, it was a sermon you preached on election." And Spencer said, "Oh, well, I guess there is good reason to preach on it." The guy says, "But I don't believe it." "Never mind, you don't believe it. All the other sermons you heard never touched you, but that one did. That awakened you. That caused you to begin thinking about it. The guy walked away shaking his head, and he came back a few weeks later, converted. And this is what he told Spencer. Spencer never forgot it. He said, "You know, I realized I was not willing to let God be God. I wasn't willing to let God be God. Once I was willing to let God be God, election took care of itself. No more objections. God saves sinners, and He saves them however He will. And we rest in Him and in His mercy alone." And then thirdly, the ground of our salvation, which has been now manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Salvation, my friends, is grounded in history. The liberals of the 19th century tried to rid Christianity of its attachment to history. They wanted to get you to believe you can be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Christ. It's impossible. Paul tells us, if Christ is not risen from the dead, your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. Our faith is rooted in history. We believe certain things actually happened. There is an empty tomb that's still there in the Middle East, and it will remain empty until Christ returns again. And there's no explanation for it. The disciples didn't steal the body. Christ was risen from the dead, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. What is this talking about? This is talking about the incarnation. He is saying this is rooted in the incarnation. It's been manifested in the appearing of Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This word appear is a very significant word. You know, in Hebrews 9, 24 to 28, there are three appearances of Christ that are mentioned. It says, He is now to appear on our behalf in the presence of God. That's what Jesus is doing right this minute. He is appearing in heaven for us. He is our representative in heaven. He's appearing in heaven for us right now. This is ongoing. Then it says, secondly, He has appeared once for all to put away sin. That's referring to the past. He has appeared once for all. That's what Paul's talking about here. He was manifested through His appearing in order to abolish death. And then there's the third appearing. It says, so Christ will appear a second time to save those who eagerly wait for Him. Those are the three appearings of Christ. He's appearing right now. He appeared in the past, and He will appear in the future. That's the glory of our Savior and of this gospel. And notice what He did to death. What did He do to death? He abolished it. He nullified it. He conquered it. O grave, where is your victory? My brother just a couple days ago celebrated 22-year anniversary of his open heart surgery. At 45 years old, he came very close to dying. And he was just giving God thanks for all that He has done for him these past 22 years. And I'm so thankful myself that God spared his life and allowed me these last 17 years to live near him. He's a godly man. He prays for me every day. And it's an amazing thing to see what God has done to death. Because what Steve said, he said, I wasn't afraid to die. I wasn't afraid to die, even though I knew I was very close to death. I was just concerned for my family, for his four children and his wife. But yet he knew God would take care of them if he was going to take him. But he pled with him to give him time to be able to be with his family. He has since been able to see all of his children marry godly people. He has many grandchildren now that God has blessed him with. And so we see what God has done. He has abolished death. He has taken away the fear of death. He's nullified the power of death. What a blessing it is to do a funeral for a Christian. I know that Rusty knows the difference. When you do the funeral for somebody you're not sure, it's very tough. When you're pretty confident that they're not Christian, it's very difficult. Very difficult to do a funeral. You know, I'll never forget the time I was at a funeral and there was a Lutheran pastor doing the funeral of a man who clearly was unconverted, was cursing God right to his death. And the son was a friend of mine who I brought to faith in Christ, was a member of our church. And I went to the pastor before and I said, I don't envy you doing this funeral. And he said, why? I said, this man hated God, had nothing to do with him. Well, the man went out and performed a service and talked about this man as if he were a Christian and had lived a godly life. And the interesting thing that happened, he did it. You know why he did that? He did that to comfort the family. But guess what? The family were furious. Even the unbelievers were furious. They said, that wasn't our father he was talking about. And of course, my friend, who's a believer and tried to bring the gospel to his father right to the end, and his father cursed him right to the end, whenever he would seek to bring the gospel to him, he was very upset. But you know, when you're speaking about death for a Christian, it's gain. And it's all the difference in the world. That's the ground of our salvation. It's rooted in the fact that it's now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior who abolished death. And then finally, tonight, we close with Paul reminding Timothy of their mutual responsibility to guard the gospel. Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The first thing we notice here is Paul's duty to communicate the gospel, and our duty to communicate the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. It's our responsibility in our day to communicate the gospel. In what way? In any way. Every way we possibly can. Whether it's giving out tracts, whether it's speaking to people, giving them our testimony. You remember the story of the demoniac? Out of his mind, cutting himself, tried to take his life many times. They couldn't control him. Christ comes and with a word sets him free. And they come and they find the man clothed and in his right mind. And what does he want to do? He begs Jesus, let me get in the boat and follow you. What does Jesus say? Well, Jesus answered the prayer of the demons. They went to the pigs and went down the cliff. He answered the prayer of the townsfolk who said to Jesus, leave. And he did. But the Christian now, the demoniac who just became a Christian, he says, no, you can't get in the boat. Why? You go to your own people and tell them what great things God has done for you. That's our responsibility. You say, well, I'm not much of an evangelist. Can you tell what God's done for you? Can you just tell people what God has done for you? That's all you got to do. It's our responsibility to communicate the gospel. Secondly, our duty to suffer for the gospel. We'll be looking at this more tomorrow. That's the second chapter. Paul invites Timothy to suffer for the gospel. In fact, you remember Ananias was thrilled when he was told to go to Saul of Tarsus. Remember that? He was, oh yes, Lord, here am I, send me. He says, Lord, I've heard of this man. You have any idea what this man's intentions are? What does the Lord say to him? Go. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. You know what the next thing is he says? I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Joel Osteen would have held back that second part. You don't have to suffer. You can have your best life now. No. No, you can't. Paul was told from the very get-go, before he began his ministry, he was told, you're going to suffer for my name's sake. That's for all of us. The Son of God must suffer and then enter his glory. The sons of God must suffer and then enter glory. And then finally, we close with the last thing, the duty to guard the gospel. Paul says, I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I really appreciate the ESV and the translators of the ESV because they're one of the first group of translators who actually translated this correctly. I think many times translators have kind of given over to the standard way that these words are translated. You're familiar with them because we sing it in a hymn all the time. I know whom I believed in and persuaded. He is able to keep what? That which I have committed unto him against that day. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's not saying, he's not focusing, he's not talking about his soul. Now, is that true? Well, yes, of course it's true that Christ will guard his soul, but that's not what he's talking about here. How do we know that? Because the term that is used here is only used a few times. And every other time it's used, it is very clear that he is talking about the gospel, not about his soul. The term is, if you turn back to 1 Timothy 6, the last two verses, Lamar will probably get here in maybe, 2 years? I know you're racing through the book, so it may only take you a year to get through it. But by the time you get to 2 Timothy 6:20 and 21, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That's the same word that's used here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm convinced he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That is the gospel. That's what has been entrusted to Paul, and that's what is being entrusted to Timothy. And he's told to guard that sacred deposit. Follow the pattern of sound words, verse 13, that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then notice verse 14, and with this verse we close tonight. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What's beautiful about that is that the command is given to Timothy. And what is he told to do? Guard it. Guard it with your life. He was told in 1 Timothy 6, don't you add anything to this deposit. It's not about becoming creative. The gospel is given in set words. We are not to add to it. We are not to take away from it. We are to hold fast to the gospel. We are to hold fast to those sacred words that have been given. The pattern of sound words, verse 13. You have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. But you understand what Paul is saying when he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Why does Paul say that? Because he recognizes that Timothy doesn't have it in himself to do it. He needs the help of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God has been given to each one of us. Barry, you have the Spirit, the same Spirit that Timothy had, and the same Spirit that Paul had. And Timothy is being told by Paul this. He's the same Holy Spirit. He's been given to you so that you can guard this sacred deposit. Paul had to be wrestling within himself, torn as he is ready to leave. You remember what he said to the Ephesian elders. After my departure, what did he say was going to happen? Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even more frightening, he says, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. If I was one of those Ephesian elders, I'd say, Paul, if you know that, don't leave. Don't leave. But you know what Paul says then? I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who have faith in Christ Jesus. We are not left to ourselves. We have the gospel, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have each other to encourage one another in the faith that has been given to us. May these words of the Apostle Paul help us as we consider these things together and recognize that everything Paul is saying here applies to all of us. This isn't just for the pastor. It is for him. And there's a sense in which there is a special sense in which it is for him. And I've had Rusty in mind as I've been preparing these messages. But it's just as much for each of you, especially you guys who teach the Word of God. I know many of you here teach. You have opportunities to teach. Lamar is teaching. Rudy teaches. Ken teaches, right? You guys teach the Word of God. You have a responsibility to be faithful. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't fear men. Be faithful unto death. God has been pleased to give us His Word. May He write these words upon our hearts and be with us all weekend. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We are grateful that Paul was honest with Timothy. He was bold and he was clear. And Lord, we pray that as we would consider these things, that we would recognize that this is beyond us. We can't do it. Rusty can't do it. Rudy can't do it. Doesn't matter how long we've been doing this. We can't do it in our own strength. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, we will be absolute failures. But we thank You, Father, that You have granted to us this same gospel, and You have granted to us the same Spirit, and You have given to many of us godly parents who trained us, and godly friends who have strengthened us and helped us through the years. And Lord, we pray that You be pleased to encourage us this weekend. I pray especially for the funeral service tomorrow. Pray for wisdom for Rusty as he brings the Word. I pray that You give him sensitivity to the mother, to the sister, to the others who will be here, Lord. May this church come to support their pastor and this woman who has lost her son. Lord, we pray that You be pleased to work this weekend in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.